We're continuing to consider how we live as Christians in a world like we live in. So how do Christians live in a broken and fallen world? And I'll be relying for this lesson much on the work of David Van Drunen, particularly his books Divine Covenants and Moral Order, as well as a very helpful volume, Politics After Christendom. If you remember, we looked at the Noahic covenant last time. If you want to turn and just read this passage with me again, Genesis 9, which gives us the terms of the Noahic covenant. What we said is the Noahic covenant is a covenant that God made with all of the earth. Another way of considering this is God administers his kingdoms through covenants. And so there is a common or a shared kingdom that God rules through the Noahic covenant. And the reason we call it a common or a shared kingdom is because believers and unbelievers are in it. The whole world is in this Noahic covenant. And if you look at it, Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And then every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And I gave you the green plants. I give you everything. And then if you look at verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then we have the institution of the death penalty in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man, and in Hebrew, this is a jussive, I've argued, must or shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. And so this covenant is, according to verse 8, with all creation. Or verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offsprings after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth, the whole earth. So what are the terms or the ordinances of the Noahic covenant? Well, it's marriage and childbearing, clearly. Marriage, childbearing, childrearing. That is not a Christian, meaning distinctively believer's ordinance. Marriage is an ordinance for all culture, all human society. There are ways Christians should live in marriage, and yet marriage isn't distinctively Christian in the sense of only for those who believe the gospel. We also saw here in the Noahic covenant the beginning of human enterprise or market or business, and that they're to kill beasts and take green plants. What does that lead to? Well, intellectual development about how to hunt. It leads to the marketplace, buying and selling what was hunted, you know, trees that yield forth, you know, produce to build houses, and even the plants that produce medicine for all of the medical fields. And so everything from the earth is to be used by us, which leads to the whole economy, ultimately. So you have two ordinances so far that are not just for those within the church. They're for the whole society, which are one, marriage, childbearing, childrearing. Two, the economy, work, human enterprise. And then third is here in verse 5 and 6, which is, if you kill, your life is forfeit. And this is the principle of civil government, which Romans 13 says bears the sword of steel or force. So what's the role of the civil government? Lex talionis. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which protects the criminal from being overpunished, and it protects the victim to make sure that they get an actual just restitution, recompense. And so the government defends borders, it can be involved in conflict disputes and so on, but it's all about upholding this principle of justice to, if harm is done, that harm is repaid and harm can be prevented. That's the point. That's why we have police officers. That's why we have judges. That's why we have a civil government. And so that's the third principle, is a principle of civil government. But here's the question. We, as believers, live under two covenants, don't we? We live in the covenant of grace, the new covenant. What happens in the new covenant? The Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus to us in union with him. We're regenerated, sanctified. We're preserved to the end. We're given the grace of his righteousness imputed to us, which is the ground of it all. We're enter into glory. We become like Jesus. But what about in the Noahic covenant? We're also in that covenant. Christians live as people of two covenants. We're not only in Christ, we're descendants of Noah. And so, this is the question we're going to try to consider and answer today. What is our role as citizens of this world? How should we think and how should we live? Now, one important point to make and to remind you of is this. This is really critical. That the church does, the covenant of grace does not exist for the Noahic covenant. So the reason God saves us is not to establish and transform social institutions. It's the other way around. God provides the common grace of society, of a stable world that stabilizes the curse after the covenant of works, so that the church might flourish. The elect might be saved from this time, from Genesis 9, that Christ would come, that the whole world wouldn't be undone. And so the stable world of the Noahic covenant serves the end of Christ and of the church. And of course, Christ rules both covenants distinctively. But here's the question. How should a Christian live in both covenants? Well, if you will, please turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. How do we live in this world, this broken, fallen world, cursed under the covenant of works, but stabilized by God's common graces in the Noahic covenant, and yet redeemed by the covenant of grace? How do we live? Well, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race. So God has elected you. This is the eternal covenant of redemption and of grace in Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who's that, the United States? No, that's the church, right? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So here you have all these graces for God's people. You're chosen. You've been called effectually out of darkness into light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But then look at verse 11. Beloved, this tells us how to live. I urge you as, and this is the key, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So what are you in this world? You're a sojourner, an exile of heaven, of your true home. And there's a war to be waged, but it's not a war in this world. It's not to deny Christians must sometimes be in a physical war, and yet the real war, the war that we're called to, is to fight the passions of the flesh. It's a war against sin in our own hearts. And then it says, verse 12, how do we live in this world? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, to understand what that means, the Gentiles here is all unbelievers. So in Paul's thinking, Christians are true Israelites because we're joined to the one olive tree. Or Peter too, saying all the apostles. So we're all from the same root of Israel, and we're all true Israel, true children of Abraham. We're called in Galatians the Israel of God. And so unbelievers in the New Testament are referred to as Gentiles often. Not always, but context determines it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So that's how we're to live. so that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice the word when they speak against you as evildoers. If you're living a Christian life, the world will call you evildoers. Did you know this started at the very beginning of Christianity? You remember the accusations that were from the beginning? The Christians were called incestuous because we called each other brother and sister and loved each other. There was just a flat false accusation. They're a bunch of incestuous people. We were called cannibals because we took the Lord's Supper. So those are just some examples how the world makes just flat false charges because they see us as strange people. They know we're not just like them. But what does it say? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there's some sense, and you see this in like King Nebuchadnezzar, who saw the good deeds of Daniel even before Nebuchadnezzar was, I think, converted. He still said, wow, the God of Israel is pretty amazing. See that in Acts 2, when God smote Ananias and Sapphira, and all the people were like, whoa, this is an amazing God. And so it's not saying they'll glorify God as believers, but you can live in such a way as Christians so that the glory of God shines forth and even the pagans can see it. That's how we're to live. And it's fascinating to me that one of the next things it says, Peter says in the next breath, is be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, whether it be to emperor as supreme, who is the emperor? I mean, this was, you remember Caesar Augustus had just transformed Rome, the Roman Republic, into an empire. Julius Caesar was the first tyrant. Caesar Augustus was still in the process of undermining the Roman Republic and the articles of what it was supposed to be. You could argue he had no authority to be the Roman emperor. And yet here, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, what's the context? You should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so we live in a world and submit to corrupt and unjust authorities. Might even be legitimate ones for the sake of peace, for the sake of a good reputation. Verse 16, live as people who are free. But no, they're not free. They're not free under the tyrant of, this might have been, forget which emperor, but he's probably several down the line from Augustus, Tiberius or somewhere in there. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That's how you live as strangers and exiles in a land that is not your own. And then it goes on and gives other instructions, which we'll look at later. But consider, what is a sojourner? A sojourner is a temporary resident. So consider that term, sojourner, a traveler who lives in a place that is not his home for a period of time. That's what saints are in this world. What are we? We're sojourners. We're living in a place that is not our true home for a period of time. We're temporary residents of this age. We're sojourners. We're traveling through. We better not set up like our kingdom here, build a house of brick and mortar here. No, we live in tents here. You know, our true home is there. It's in the future. So we're sojourners, but we're also exiles. What's an exile? Well, it's someone who's unable to return to their home. An exile is forced to remain in a foreign land, that Christians are required to remain as exiles in this world until the Lord returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. So we're to live as sojourners and exiles. Now, among Christians, there's two basic ways that Christians might think about their relationship to their country. So Christians, how do we think about our relationship to the United States of America? There's two basic ways Christians tend to do that. some Christians seem to think of their country as national Israel. So we're Israelites, and we are national Israel. America is. We kept God's commandments in the past, and we built America through our good works, and God blessed it with his promises to make us a great nation. And if we will just repent as the church and do what God has commanded us to do, he will re-bless our country again because he promises to do so in the old covenant. That's one way many Christians relate to the United States of America, as though America is under the promises of the Mosaic covenant. But there's a second way to think of it. And it's based on this, that no country today, no nation today is God's chosen people. No present day nation is uniquely in covenant with God. America is not under a divine covenant as a nation of any kind. Remember, the old covenant promised national health, wealth, and prosperity to Israel if Israel kept Torah, kept the law, the old covenant law. God promised health, wealth, prosperity to them for their obedience, but no nation today is under the old covenant. And so a second way Christians could understand our relationship to our country is, I think, the way we should, which is that Christians are like the Israelites exiled in Egypt, or like the Israelites exiled in Babylon. We are a people who are strangers, sojourners, and exiles. That this country we live in is not really ours. We're here. There's a way to relate to it. And we have a dual citizenship of a kind, that's for sure. I'm not denying we're really Americans. But we are sojourners and exiles. We live in a foreign land. We're temporal citizens of our country, but this is not our true home. Okay? So I want to give you the basis for this biblically. Consider some places in the Old and New Testaments that communicate this. So first, think of Abraham, the sojourner. And if you can see this in Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Hebrews 11, verse 9, which says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Isn't that remarkable? That here he goes to the land God had promised him. But as long as he was on earth, we'll see that in a minute, that's what he means. As long as he was on earth, he's in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham realizes that even the land of promise where he lives isn't his true land, not his true city. He's living as a man as in tents. Verse 11, actually skip down to verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged, and here's our phrase, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I mean, if you find it to be true, C.S. Lewis said this, that your heart is dissatisfied with this world, what must you conclude but that you're made for another world? Are you seeking a homeland? This is in the New Testament, because what was true then is still true. It's an example for us today. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. So the homeland is not Ur. Abraham's not wanting to go back to Ur of Chaldees. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, and here we're real clear, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the first thing to see is that Christians are sojourners and we are exiles. We're living in a land that's not our final home. The United States of America isn't our true country. It is. I don't mean to deny there's a temporal citizenship. We are part of the Noahic covenant, which we'll see here in a second. And yet, our true citizenship is in heaven. And so what are some implications of living as a sojourner? Well, first, Abraham, how did he act as a sojourner and an exile? Well, if we were to look in the Old Testament, we'd see first, Abraham participated in the activities of ordinary life. So Abraham wasn't like, oh, I'm a citizen of heaven, so I'm just going to live in a heavenly, ethereal, detached way that's not going to relate to this world. He didn't do that at all. He lived participating in the ordinary activities of life. So what did he do? He married. He did work. He even participated in civil justice. So I want to give you some examples. We won't turn to these, but if you want to write them down, you can turn to them on your own. But Genesis 14 tells us that Abraham joined a battle with some local lords against other lords to rescue Lot. So Abraham went to war with earthly kings. Why? He was seeking justice for his brother, for Lot. And he used temporal means to achieve it. Abraham also engaged in buying and selling. So he bought a burial place for his wife Sarah from the pagans in his culture. He also went on trial before a king. Do you remember how Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife? He called her his sister, which was only half true, you know? And he had to go on trial before a king, and then he made a terrible case for himself, and yet he honored the system. He didn't flee or run. He actually went through the court system. So these are all ways that Abraham participated in the Noahic covenant. He was in the shared covenant, just like all those around him. Second, so first, he participated in the ordinary affairs of life. Second, sometimes Abraham remained aloof from temporal matters. So I'm going to give you an example of this. But he was also practical. So on the one hand, Sodom, the king of Sodom, remember this wicked city? King of Sodom approached Abraham and said, hey, let's make a friendship. And Abraham said, no way. Now, had Abraham made that friendship with the king of Sodom, Abraham would have become wealthy quickly. That friendship would have lined Abraham's temporal pockets. And so Abraham says, no, you're wicked. I'm not making a friendship, not creating an alliance with you at all. So that's what he did on the one hand. On the other hand, we are told in Genesis 14, Abraham, for a moment, practically joined forces with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to accomplish his goal of freeing Lot. So he was simultaneously held back from the world, friendship with the world, but he also worked in the world for very practical ends, which were his own. So that's Abraham living as a sojourner. This one is, there's a second example in the Old Testament that I think is really important and clear, and that is in Jeremiah 29, which is about Israel in exile. So we've seen Abraham the sojourner, but consider Israel in exile, Jeremiah 29. So let's just read this passage, Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. So do you remember Israel had been taken into captivity, into Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar? And here Jeremiah is writing a special letter to them, telling them how to act while they're in exile. So verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look at what he says to do. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. What does that sound like? That's the Noahic covenant. Kill animals, cut down trees, build houses, live. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So Ordinarily, the pattern in the Noahic covenant, the common kingdom, is to marry and have children, and that's how Christians are to conduct themselves in exile normally. Now, as a caveat, we know from the New Testament, some Christians are called to be single, and it's a true and valuable calling. And so if you're single right now, you're called to be single, because you are, you see, you know? Some people don't want to be, some singles are called to be single and don't want to be. Others are called to be single and they're fine with it. But either way, singleness, according to Scripture, is a calling. And it's honorable and noble. And yet, as a pastor, I've known Christians who got married and then delayed having children for 7 or 8 years. And actually, this couple I'm thinking of then had fertility issues afterwards. That's not to say that always is what's going to happen, but, you know, we're supposed to marry and have children. That's the ordinary, the norm of what Scripture teaches in the Noahic covenant. So first, they worked to support their material needs. They got housing and food, and we should do this too. And second, they married and they had children. This is what God tells them to do as exiles. Considering work, just look with me for a moment at Ecclesiastes 5, if you will. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Work is an interesting thing because, you know, in our society, in every society, Ecclesiastes 5:18, work is idolized in every culture. That the pagan idea of work is you work, you make sacrifices of everything else to work, to get ahead, to make a name for yourself, to get much money and glory and riches, and that's every, it's not unique to our country, it's everywhere. That's the worldly idea of work. But Christianity teaches that we work and we keep God's commandments, but our goal is to glorify God and to, in a reserved way, enjoy the fruit of our hands. Not by sacrificing, you know, our families, not by sacrificing godliness, but in order to enjoy Him through the means of our work. Here's Ecclesiastes 5:18. Says, "Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting? What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil in which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. Look, this is the gift of God." So look, you got a few days. Most of us aren't going to ever have riches by our society standards. We're all rich by biblical standards, pretty much. And what are we called to do? To be content with whatever the Lord gives us as the fruit of our hands. And to be thankful and to enjoy it, but not to idolize it or to prize it over the Lord or to live for it. So we're talking about how to live in exile. How do you live in exile? Well, you work. You build houses. That's the first thing. Second, you get married. You have kids. Third, it says, verse 7, it says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." What city is that? Babylon. What would it look like to seek the welfare of Babylon? This is the Babylon that built the obelisk, that tried to burn the, you know, was going to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to death in the furnace. Wicked, tyrannical, oppressive Babylon. How do you seek the welfare of that city? Well, they were not trying to Christianize it. If you look and read, which we will in a moment, they weren't trying to turn Babylon into Jerusalem. They did seek its welfare. If you study this word welfare, it's shalom. What it means is peace. Or stability, soundness. It can also be translated quiet. That what should you seek in Babylon as the welfare of the city? Well, just simple. You know, nothing's ever going to be perfect. It's going to be quite out of whack, but let's try to minimize the evil and do good where we can. Where God has put us. And it's not a stretch to say part of this involves relating to the civil government. And the reason for that is because we have the whole book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were part of this. And how did they seek the welfare of the city? Well, we'll see that in a moment. But the second thing, another major thing to note here from this passage, is that these were not to think of Babylon, these exiles, were not to think of Babylon as their permanent home or try to turn it into Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. What place? The promised land, which in the Old Testament is a type of heaven. And so if we read this typologically, like the New Testament reads the Old, we say, we're here in America. Let's do these things in the Noahic covenant. Let's live as Christians, as strangers, and as exiles and sojourners. But God is promising us he's going to bring us to heaven. That's what this means. And then verse 11, this is misinterpreted a lot, verse 11, Jeremiah 29:11, but here's God saying, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, the health, wealth, prosperity people take that and they say, oh, you know, God plans to, you know, give me my bounty in this world. But this is spoken to exiles in Babylon, and it's in the context of you're going to go to heaven or back to Canaan, to the promised land, and for us it means we're going to go to heaven. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. So the way this promise applies to us is God's going to take us all the way to glory. He's going to keep us and bring us into heaven through the work of Jesus. So let's consider how Daniel lived as an exile in Babylon. Do you remember Daniel 1? In Daniel 1, Daniel and his friends went through a process. Do you remember what it was? They had to learn all the literature and the writings of the Babylonians. And so they received a pagan education, which really the purpose of that was indoctrination. The Babylonians were trying to indoctrinate them into the gods and the traditions of Babylon. But here's the point to make. Though it's undesirable, you know, they certainly would, you know, that's not something they necessarily would have loved or wanted to do, but it wasn't a sin to learn all that wickedness. They did it. And they even used it later on in the courts of the king. And they used it to the glory of God to understand the Babylonian Empire. And so they were educated in this way. And then also in Daniel 1, Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's meat. And they said, only vegetables. Now, there's a larger case to be made about this, but I don't believe that was just keeping a food law, because the food laws never say you can't eat meat or you can only eat vegetables. Instead, what it was is this, that by eating at the king's table, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been pledging their loyalty to the king as though he was their patron. He was their god, because he believed he was a god. And so what they were doing by refusing to eat the table of the king was to swear allegiance to a pagan ruler as their actual supreme ruler, which we should do too. No pagan ruler is our supreme ruler or our hope ever. And so that's Daniel 1. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is furious with all the wise men and determines to murder them all. So Nebuchadnezzar's like, I had a dream, none of the wise men can interpret it, so I'm going to kill everybody. And what happens? Well, Daniel doesn't start a protest. He doesn't attack or murder the king. He doesn't respond aggressively at all. Instead, Daniel in Daniel 2:21 used great calm, wisdom, and discretion. And with the Lord's help, he heads off the king's attempt to murder the wise men, even before he has his dream. Do you remember? So he says, I'm going to go and try to figure this out, but you don't kill them all. And so he uses great wisdom, and he even goes through one of the king's subordinates to kind of get the king's ear. He's using sort of a very practical wisdom, using the powers that are actually available to him to stave off murder. He didn't just say, murder's wrong, you're violating the law of Yahweh, which he could have said that, I guess, but how do you think the king would have responded? Instead, he uses great wisdom, patience, calm. and then actually accomplishes the goal through this means. And by the end of it, now God, he prayed, he went to the Lord in prayer, and God mercifully answered Daniel's prayer, which had God not answered this prayer, Daniel would have had no headway here. But in Daniel 2:48, it says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So he was promoted by stopping the king from murdering. Now, he had a dream that God miraculously gave him, and he told the king this dream. But this is how we're to relate in this world: going to the Lord in prayer, acting in wisdom, refusing to sin if required, and opposing sin, but wisely. In Daniel 3, Daniel's three friends refused to worship the golden image. They just refused to break the second commandment, which we too should refuse. The moment we're told to sin, to say something untrue, to bow down to a false god, we must refuse and trust the Lord with the outcome, even if we're going to be thrown in a furnace. Then in Daniel 6, it speaks of the favor and high status given to Daniel for his patient, careful wisdom. So this is kind of significant because it shows the way Daniel thought as an exile. It says this, Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, and this is after the Persians have taken over. So this isn't Nebuchadnezzar anymore, this is Persia. "Then Daniel became distinguished above all other presidents and satraps." So he not only won the favor of the Babylonians, he won the favor of the Persians because an excellent spirit was within him. What was his excellent spirit? All through Daniel, very wise, patient, humble, crafty in a good way, like, you know, making the most of the opportunities he actually had, seeking to use the power that the Lord gave him, and always going to the Lord in prayer. And on top of it, he was godly. So it says, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom of Persia. In other words, we're going to find some place where Daniel wasn't doing his job. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, meaning in his job as a governor over in Persia. He was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. But then it says, skipping a few words, it says, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Boy, don't we? That's what they should say of us. That there should be no complaint against a Christian unless it's a complaint in direct connection with our God's law. Think of all the ridiculous, bureaucratic, tyrannical laws he was under in these tyrannies. But the only ground of complaint was in connection with God's law that they could find. And so here we see how Abraham and national Israel lived as sojourners and exiles in this world. But now let's look at the New Testament, Hebrews 13:14, if you will. This is a beautiful text because it's so clear how we're to live in this temporal world. It says, "For here we have," and if you underline in your Bible, this would be a good place to underline, "no lasting city." What does that imply about the effort we should put into this city? Well, seek its welfare, but you're not building the future, really. You know? "Here we have no lasting city." If we believe that, what would it change about the way we live our whole lives? We wouldn't be trying to build our lives here, ultimately. You know, we'd be looking to Christ as who is our life and seeking first his kingdom. "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." You can see Philippians 3:20, which says that we are citizens of heaven. Galatians 4:26 says, our city, Jerusalem, is above. But then this is very important. So we're considering how to live as strangers and as sojourners, or as exiles and sojourners. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. And Paul tells us how we're to feel and think and live in this world. It says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Say, what on earth? Well, you're to live, certainly, as a faithful Christian husband and keep God's commandments as a husband or as a wife. And yet, your husband or wife is here today, could be gone tomorrow. God could take them. And life is short. And so the penultimate reality in this world must not be marriage or who you're married to. Actually, the more you exalt your spouse, the more damage you're going to do to them, because you're going to want from them what only God can give. But it says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. So, rejoice in the things that are happy in this world, but there should be a level of moderation, because it's going to go bad again. It's going to go good again and bad again, and this world's deeply broken, and no matter what, it's never going to satisfy you. And that this kind of sums it all up. Or the next part says, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and then verse 31, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And that's really the sum up of it all. Let those who deal with the world deal as though they had no dealings with it. And you say, well, that's just for this present distress. I've heard people say that. A lot of this passage is about this present distress. But the next phrase makes it clear that it's not just about this present distress, because it says, for the present form of this world is passing away. Why should you live this way? Because this present evil age is a doomed age. And so, one way to put this is, you know, engage in the life of society in a sense as though you're not engaging. And what does that mean? It means you don't put your hope in it. You don't put too much stock in it. It means it doesn't fire your great anxieties. It means it doesn't fire your anger. It's not the source of where you think ultimate joy or happiness is. It keeps you from becoming enslaved to it all, to deal as though you had no dealings, because it's not your home. Babylon isn't yours. Egypt isn't yours. Heaven is yours. And this world is passing away. And so, what are the Christian's duties of life under the Noahic covenant while living in the new covenant? Well, I'm going to give you just a few things. First, we should seek good order in society. We saw that last time. We should live faithful family lives if the Lord gives us family, engage in ethical business practices, pursue justice and civil government. We should set a good example, discharge our callings faithfully, and speak the truth in love. We should also be calling all men to repent and come to the Lord Jesus, right? That's the real goal. But if we're just talking about in the Noahic covenant how we're to live, that's how we're to live. So here's one problem that where Christians sometimes get off is we should not, now this is, I think this is important, we should not be seeking a concrete form of Christianity in our unbelieving society. Where should the concrete form of Christianity be sought? In the church. The church is where we should be seeking for truth and love and the expression of life in Christ to be shine the most brightly. We should pray for the salvation of those in our nation. But there will never be a concrete form of Christianity nationally. There never has been. And there never will be. And so with that, what should be our attitude and our relationship to society? I want to just give you a few things. First, we need to accept the fleeting nature of this life. Our lives are short. We need to keep a truthful perspective in relationship to the problems of this life. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 4. So if we thought this way, it would change the way we live in this world. Psalm 39, verse 4 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few hand's breadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely nothing, for nothing, they are in turmoil. A man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Do you see that last phrase? For nothing are the pagans in turmoil. Like the world spends their life, you know, what's the first part of your life is learning how to, you think, you're learning how to live and make money and really live. Then you spend the next 30, 40 years doing it. Then you get old and decrepit and can't enjoy or continue, and then you die. It's, you know, really? What are we getting? Why are we trying to heap up wealth here and being anxious about it all? You know, or thinking that we can build kingdom or empire ourselves here. No, Christ builds the kingdom and he gives it to us freely. So that's the first thing. We need to accept the fleeting nature of this life. Secondly, to trust in the Lord himself. Not trust in ourselves, not trust in anything we can do to save our society. We must never trust in a human political savior. We trust not in kings or princes. Do you know how tyrants have arisen always through the history of the world? There's always one path. They tap into great fear in the masses because at first they're powerless. How do they get their power? They say, I know what's wrong with your people. And I hear your voices. This is what, you know, Stalin did. It's what Hitler did. It's what all the South American uprisings and dictatorships. They all do this. And I will fix the problems in your country. I hear you. All those other bad people, other bad government officials, I'm gonna take them out. Listen to me. You give me the power. Give me the power. I'll take care of it for you. And it's all a lie, because all they care about is their own belly. And then they rise up and they crush us. Beloved, we need to trust in the Lord himself. He is our king. To trust in him. So that's the second thing. The third thing is we must be charitable, compassionate, and loving toward our enemies in the land. The Bible says that faith works through love. And Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. You know, it is very possible to develop an angry, self-righteous, condescending, superior attitude toward the unbelieving and the wicked people in our surrounding society. It's a form of legalism. It's a covenant of works. It says, I'm better than you because I'm morally superior to you. Your paganness and wickedness is unclean, and I am clean. And I hold you in derision. This is scorn, which is even worse than hatred, because it feels justified looking down upon those pagan, wicked people. But beloved, the only way through this is to remember who we are apart from grace. What do we have that we've not been given? We are saved by grace alone. Is it not true that but for the grace of God, we would be pagans, the worst of pagans ourselves? And if we understand this great grace, our hearts will be softened in love, not acceptance of evil, but in love toward the wicked. If you read the book of Daniel, it's amazing that Daniel actually seems to love King Nebuchadnezzar. He treats him with respect. He tells him the truth in love. Ultimately, I believe God converts the king at the end of the story. We speak the truth in love. We humble ourselves and love as we have been loved. So finally, what should a Christian, quote, strategy be like in this fallen world? Well, in a way, there's no unique strategy. I mean, there might be. I mean, Daniel had unique strategies. There are distinct things we can do in various circumstances, but the Bible lays out the strategy for Christians in the New Testament. And you can see a summary of it in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, where it starts with what? Husbands, love your wives. Do you think of that as a strategy for living in this broken world? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, respect and submit to your husbands in all things that are lawful. Love one another in the Lord. Repent quickly of your sins. Raise children in the Lord. That's the second thing. Fathers, train up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is the strategy, not to transform the world. Don't think that. This is how we live as light in darkness. This is the way we live as holy people who are manifesting Christ in this world. This is what we're supposed to be doing. You think, well, surely there's some political strategy. I would submit to you, there might be political strategies. But the more we focus on the political thing, we're actually sending power up there. Why would we do that? Why would you send more power up there to fix things? Let's take it away. Keep it all here. Why would you do that? Instead, the Bible's picture is, it's the home, it's the local church. It's that we build into life together. We love each other. We bear each other's burdens. We attend the means of grace. We hear the word preached. We pray together. We practice discipline faithfully. We learn to repent more and more. We're diligent in prayer. And the way we conduct ourselves to outsiders is the fifth thing. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech, and listen, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And so this is the Bible's strategy for life in the Noahic covenant as Christians. And what's the response to that? Well, often the world will persecute us. Sometimes there's common grace, and always the Lord builds his kingdom, and he saves his people this way, and the new covenant expands and grows. So at this point, I just want to pause and ask, are there any questions? Do you have any questions about this? Life in the Noahic covenant as Christians. Brother Mitch. Mitch, sorry. Yeah, the Noahic covenant has two purposes, and we didn't get it recorded last week, or I'd encourage you to go record it. The outline should be on the website if you want to look at it, but the Noahic covenant comes after the curse of the covenant of works. What would you expect in a cursed world? Nothing good. You would expect death, because that was the way. What's the curse of the covenant of works? Death. And so what you might expect is there's only chaos, only death, only sin, only disruption, only disorder. And that's when the Noahic covenant comes in. It says, though this is still a cursed and broken world, God's going to make sure that the seasons continue to cycle. And he has built it into nature, a certain kind of moral law that even the pagans know to keep. Like pagan societies where Christianity has never been, consider like Japan, the most resistant culture that we know of to Christianity, they still have marriage. One man and one woman. Where did they get that idea? Not out of the Bible. It's natural revelation from Christ that they got it. They have civil government, and they know all about industry and economy. And so these natural ordinances that all mankind knows have a stabilizing effect on a cursed world. Now, it's not perfect, and it gets into a total wreck, and there's tyrannies that take over in all these places as God's judgments, actually, but it still has a stabilizing effect. So that's the one purpose of the Noahic covenant. The second purpose of the Noahic covenant is this, is that when God gave it in Genesis 9, God was stabilizing the world so that the promised seed would have a context in which to come. The world wouldn't fall apart until Jesus came, right? Still hasn't fallen apart, because the second part of that is that God is keeping a context in the world that all the elect might be saved. What would it be like if we lived in a world of total chaos where people couldn't even be born, you know, where everyone had been extincted before you could be born and come to know the Lord Jesus, you know? So the Noahic covenant is aiming at the accomplishment of the covenant of grace. It serves the end of Christ and of his people. And then I made the argument today, it's not the reverse. Many Christians have confused this and think the church exists to benefit society. It's actually what many of the early pagans in our country thought. So, oh, we like Christianity, it'll help prop up our democracy, maybe. That's not how a Christian thinks. Christians think the other way around. Society, a stable, well-ordered society, is desirable for the sake of the church. Although, often it's not stable and well-ordered, and the church still prospers, because the Lord ensures that it will. Yes, sir? Yes. Yeah. We want a well-ordered society, if the Lord would grant it, that he would bring good order, and that there would be peace and justice. And there can be, even under largely wicked governments. I mean, again, you look at the context in which Paul prayed that prayer was a wicked government. And yet it's even possible to some degree or another in those, not that it's desirable, but it's still possible. So our hope is not in this world. It's in the next. It's not in our country. It's in the next. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Oh, you... Miss Sandra, Vargo, sorry. Did you raise your hand? Oh no, you just have to talk because there's no mic runner today. Sorry.
It's just an observation that Christianity thrives when there's great tyranny over. I'm thinking about China.
It does. It does. Nope, you're right. It's mixed, isn't it? I mean, when there's great persecution, the church is in fact hurt. It's also purified while it's hurt. So there's damage done, but there's also purification, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, on the other hand, great wealth and prosperity tends to make the church lethargic, at least enlarge, you know, and even in those contexts, the Lord preserves his people, though, and keeps building his kingdom. And so, do you see, but what we're talking about is the church, the new covenant will advance, Christ's people will continue, because he's promised to, it has nothing to do with our external circumstances, but he has provided common grace as a to make the world a more stable place than it would be if all we got was the death of the covenant of works curse. Because even in places like China, still the Noahic covenant is in effect. Any other questions? So you might hear a message like this and almost hear it as, when you first hear it, disconnected from Christ and the gospel, but it is not. There is a seamless connection between all of God's covenants and Jesus. So, anything else? All right, well, let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy to us, for all the covenants that you've given, the promises that are rooted in your own character. And we thank you most of all for the promise that we have in Jesus, the hope of life that is in him, to save us in this world, to raise our hearts from the death, and then to give us life finally in the next. Help us to keep our eyes set upon Jesus and to keep our true hope fixed not upon the things of this world, not upon this country, but upon the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose foundations are built by God, and life eternal with Christ forever in heaven. And then to remain in this world as long as you would have us, to be faithful to discharge our duties here, and to love one another, and to do good while we can, all for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.